You could be the world's greatest runner, but if you don't know where the finish line is, you'll never experience victory. We'll take a close look at a similar principle that relates to your Christian growth next on Grace to You. How will the world as we know it come to an end? What's in store for this planet, for the people on it? What's in store for you as a Christian? Bottom line, what does the future hold? Those questions matter a lot more to our daily life than you may think. And we'll consider this: if you know what's ahead for you, you have the confidence, the confident belief in Christ's return and your future in heaven, then the busyness of your everyday life, all the activities and circumstances that, well, can rob your joy and leave you feeling drained spiritually, they all just shrink. They vanish. Fill up today on Grace to You and learn how to focus on the transforming hope that is yours in Christ. Transforming Hope being the title of John MacArthur's current series. And here he is with today's lesson.
We are returning to our study of 1 John, and we are looking at a section that does belong together, even though there's a chapter interruption in it. It really does go together. It's chapter 2, verse 28, running down through verse 3 of chapter 3. Let me start reading at verse 28 with what is clearly a point of demarcation, the words, "and now," which means he's turning to another matter. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." We've entitled this little study here, "The Purifying Hope." This hope refers to everything that's been said about the appearing of Jesus. You will notice that "when he appears" is stated in verse 28. "When he appears" is repeated again in verse 2. Twice we are told that Jesus will appear. And this is our hope. We live in the hope that Jesus will appear. Now the question is, to what does that refer? What is this appearing? Well, it is further described for us in verse 28 with the phrase, "at his coming." His appearing is his coming. It is further described for us in verse 2. It is when he appears, at his coming, and when we see him, end of verse 2, just as he is, and further described, when we shall be like him. It's very clear then what our hope is. Our hope is that Jesus will come, and at his coming, he will appear. And when he appears, we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him. The appearing comes from the Greek word phanerao. Phanerao, the appearing, the arrival, is used of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. It's used of the resurrection as well in the New Testament. But here it clearly refers to the return of Jesus Christ in the future when he comes to reveal himself to his people, who then will see him as he is and become like him. This is clearly a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. We then live in the light of Christ's return. This is, of course, a great theme in Scripture. Colossians 3:4, "when Christ, who is our life, is revealed," same word, "is manifest, when he does appear, then you also will appear with him in glory." He is coming. At His coming, He will appear. We will see Him. We will become like Him. We will be with Him in glory. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 14, Paul says, "Keep the commandment," referring to all that is in Scripture, "without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there Paul is looking forward again to the second coming, the appearing of Jesus when He comes back for His people. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Those three texts, Colossians 3:4, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:8, all refer to the same appearing, the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a future event which will culminate all of human history, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifestly, visibly, to reveal Himself to His people, to make His people like Him, and to bring His people into eternal glory. Now, there are four elements to His appearing, and I just want to kind of spread those out before you for a little bit so you'll understand them. First of all, He will come for His saints. He will come for His saints. This is what is called in Scripture the catching away or the rapture of the church. Jesus initially made the promise of this coming for His saints, for His people, in the upper room that night which He was betrayed, when He said this in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, "I'm going to come for you. I'm going to come to take you away with Me." And then again in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there is a similar promise. Verse 51, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That is to say, the dead are raised into an imperishable body already described in the chapter, and those that are alive are instantly transformed, and the perishable puts on imperishability, and the mortal puts on immortality. That is the same event when the Lord comes for His saints. Perhaps the most definitive description of this event is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where in verse 14, we read, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And here's how it's going to happen. "We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." That's the same event. I'm coming for you. I'm coming to reveal Myself to you. I'm going to catch you away. The dead in Christ rise first. The alive are transformed into imperishability and immortality, and we are taken up to heaven to the place that He's been preparing for us. He will appear then for His saints. The second phase of it is He will appear with His saints. We believe that the Bible tells us that after He has come for His saints and taken us out of the world, all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will leave in that wonderful event. On the earth, after we're gone, there will be a time of tribulation, a time of great tribulation. That is described very, very carefully and clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. It is also the time of Jacob's trouble from the Old Testament. It is the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks when a covenant is made with the Antichrist, and you know those kinds of details. But at the end of that period called tribulation, the Lord will return, this time with His saints. The saints that He already came for, He comes back with. Matthew 24 describes that feature of His appearing. Matthew 24:21, there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, unless those days should have been cut short. No life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So you have a time of tribulation proliferating false Christs and false prophets. Don't believe any of them. Verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For as the lightning comes from the east and the flash and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, indicating that when he comes with his saints, he comes in judgment. Vultures there to consume the flesh, a picture described, by the way, in the 19th chapter of Revelation. When it happens, verse 29, it'll happen immediately after the tribulation. Immediately when the tribulation is over, this event takes place. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And when he comes then, he will send forth his angels with a great triumph, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He comes with his saints. This is reiterated in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the Lord Jesus is coming for his saints. Then there's a tribulation. After the tribulation, he comes with his saints, both holy angels and glorified saints, gathers the rest of the saints, that is, those who have been saved during the time of tribulation, and draws them into his kingdom. The very description of that coming is in the 19th chapter of Revelation. I'll draw your attention to it. Just by way really of background to what we're going to say. But in Revelation chapter 19, we have very specific description of this event. Revelation chapter 19, and we can pick it up in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, that's our Lord Jesus, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And I believe this refers to the redeemed. So here he is coming with his saints. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wreaks havoc on the earth in judgment. And after that, in chapter 20, he binds Satan and then establishes the thousand-year kingdom in verse 3. Verse 4 says he establishes thrones. So that's the third phase. He comes for his saints. He comes with his saints. He comes to reign through his saints. He's establishing thrones. They sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who would not worship the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We know that he promised that the apostles would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. We are told by the apostle Paul that we should never sue others, that the church should sit in judgment on those things, since someday in the future we're going to have the position of ruling and reigning even over the angels. We who are faithful to Christ will rule with Christ. So first he comes for us. After the tribulation, he comes with us, and then he establishes his kingdom on earth and reigns through us, dispensing, as it were, his glorious reign across the earth through the saints that have been saved out of the tribulation because they believed, and the glorified saints who have come back with Jesus Christ in their glorified form, through both the glorified And the living believers, Jesus Christ, will reign. It is at that point that the curse is reversed, as Romans 8 says, that the creation in verse 21 is set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is then that there is the glorious manifestation of God's children, the revealing of the children of God. For the first time, the world will see who believers really are. They'll see them in millennial power. They'll see them in heavenly glory as they come back to reign with Christ. And the fourth element is, he comes for his saints, he comes with his saints, he comes to reign through his saints, and then establishes the new heaven and the new earth, and forever dwells among his saints. You come to chapter 21, and you only need to look at the opening three verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's the eternal state at the end of the thousand-year millennium. He recreates the whole universe. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. That's the one we're living in now. No longer any sea. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, the capital city of God's heaven, comes down out of heaven, takes its place in the center of the new heaven and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Three times it says he will be among us. So he comes for his saints, with his saints, to reign through his saints, and then forever spends eternity among his saints. Now all of that is the coming or the revealing of Jesus Christ, and there are four elements to it, four features, four aspects: the rapture of the church, the return in judgment, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and the creation of the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. And we live in the light of this. This is the next event on God's calendar. This is the next event in prophecy. There is no prophecy that needs to come to pass before the Lord comes for his saints. That's why we say his coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. It's the next event. There are no signs leading up to the rapture of the church. It is a signless event. It happens when we don't expect it. We live in the light of it. And then it initiates and inaugurates all of those features of his glorious revealing. First, he's revealed to the saints. Then at the end of the tribulation, he's revealed to the whole world as he comes back riding on that white horse, as it were. There's no place to hide, and he destroys all the ungodly, and then sets up his kingdom, and then finally the eternal state. This is how history ends, and it matters, folks. It always bothers me that you can talk to people who are very precise about their understanding of the Bible, very precise about their understanding of theology. When you ask them a question about eschatology, that's from eschatos, which means the end or the last. When you ask them about the last things and how the story ends, they don't have a clue. They say, "Well, I don't know if I'm amill, postmill, premill, panmill, whatever mill. I don't really think it's important." That's like saying, you know, that a book is written, the most important book that's ever been written in the history of the world, the only book that truly reflects God's purpose for humanity, and you don't care how it ends. Of course you care how it ends. And I believe that God has given us the ending with the same precision that he gave us the beginning. We live in the light of this reality. Jesus is going to appear. This world has not seen the last of Jesus. This is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 calls it our hope. Titus 2:13 calls it our blessed hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 calls it our good hope. Romans 15:4 calls it our comforting hope. Romans 5:2 and Romans 12:12 calls it our joyous hope. Galatians 5:5 calls it our righteous hope. Hebrews 7:19 our better hope. 1 Peter 1:3 our living hope. Hebrews 6:19 our sure and steadfast hope. Romans 5:5 presents it as a non-disappointing hope. 1 Peter 1:13 says it is our gracious hope. Titus 3:7, our eternal hope. Colossians 1:27, our glorious hope. Hebrews 6:11, our assured hope. 1 Peter 3:15, our defensible hope. This is pretty important. And the story is not over until the story is over. And there's no reason to be ambiguous, and there's no reason to be confused and vague. Oh, it's hard to understand the specific persons and the specific times, but we do understand that. Peter says the prophets of old looked to see what person and what time these things were to come to pass. We have a hard time identifying the exact personality of the Antichrist or the beast or the false prophet as they are described in the book of Revelation. We have a hard time with precise timing in these things, certainly, but we basically understand how the story will end if we interpret prophetic literature with the same literal, historical, grammatical principles with which we interpret everything else. The story is not over until Jesus comes for his people, then returns with his people, then reigns through his people, and then establishes the eternal dwelling place where he lives forever among his people. That's how the story ends. It's seriously disturbing to me that so many don't care about how the story ends. Why do you think the whole book of Revelation was written? So that you could know how the story ends, and so that you could join in the praise that is going on in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. I'm glad I know how God ends the story, and I can praise him for what is coming. You know, just to follow up on this a little bit, more and more people who want to call themselves Christians are distancing themselves from any expectation of the second coming. People don't talk about it. You don't preach about it. People, they're interested in it as fiction. They're not interested in it as biblical theology. They're interested in the coming of Jesus Christ like they're interested in Harry Potter. And more people who call themselves Christians are really disavowing any expectation of the second coming. Liberal theologians long ago denied the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they simply spiritualize all of the prophetic scriptures, and the ones they can't spiritualize, they just deny are true. The only second coming liberals believe is that the second coming of Jesus into somebody's heart. They treat the apostles' hope of a future coming as a myth, some false expectation. The second coming is a cardinal doctrine. It's a cardinal doctrine. We believe in it. Now, we also know Jesus said of the day and the hour, no man knows, right? So we live in the imminent aspect of it. Mark 13, you don't know what time it's going to happen. You don't know. Much mystery clouds our full understanding of the timing of these things. We have no idea. Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Luke 12:40, so just be ready all the time. You don't know when he's coming. It's impactful to live in the light of the coming of Christ. I always think of a story when I was a kid. It's a crazy story, but I did crazy things as a kid. When the teacher left the room when I was a kid, I often felt like it was sort of my opportunity to take over the class for no good reason. And I remember one time I happened to be jumping from desk to desk and failed to hear the orthopedic wedgies coming back toward the door, you know. So, all of a sudden, the door is thrown open, and she comes in, and I'm in mid-flight. Anticipation of the coming of someone who has authority has a marked influence on how we conduct ourselves, don't you know? It's like the way you drive when there isn't a policeman around and the way you drive when you think there might be one around the next corner. The Lord understands the powerful motivation of living in the light of the imminent revealing and appearing of Jesus Christ.
Return of Jesus Christ. That's the source of the transforming hope that John MacArthur is telling you about in the current study called What Else? Transforming Hope. Along with being the featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You, John is pastor and president of the Master's College and Seminary. John, I wanted to let you get back to something that you talked about a couple of days ago. Some listeners who support Grace to You may have missed what you said, and I think it's worth repeating.
It is worth repeating, and that's why around here at Grace to You, we've been repeating it moment by moment by moment, day by day. We came back from the holiday break, and what we found was an outpouring of support that was generous and sacrificial, came to us, I know, as a gift from God, but through you. Before the year ended, I kept telling you, year-end giving is a significant portion of our annual budget, about 25%. Our ability to do what we do through radio, books, CDs, the internet, television, is really dependent upon the giving of our people. We just teach the Bible. We don't raise money. We minister the Word of God, and we trust the Spirit of God prompt the hearts of those to whom we minister to support the work. And that's what God has done for nearly 40 years. By all indications, we're beginning the year 2009 in strong condition as a ministry. We're committed as ever to investing in the lives of God's people and taking the gospel to those who don't know our Christ. We're doing it because you're our partners. Wouldn't happen without you. And we want to say again how deeply grateful we are. From all of us here at Grace to You and all our partners in the radio stations around the country and around the world, a big thank you.
Friend, perhaps you've listened for years, but you've never called or never written. Don't let that continue here in 2009. Make this the year that you make contact and express your support for Grace to You. Get in touch today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also use our toll-free number, which is available 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you're so inclined, email works as well. That address, letters@gty.org. Be sure to tell us how you're personally benefiting from what you're hearing, maybe from John's current study called Transforming Hope, or maybe one just before that on the issue of self-discipline. And be sure to mention the call letters of this radio station whenever you get in touch. Thanks for including that information. The address here again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. The toll-free number is 800-55-GRACE, and the email address, letters@gty.org. Keep in mind that you can buy the entire study on four CDs. Transforming Hope is the title. The cost is $20. Call to order yours at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or download every message from the study or any of John's 3,000 audio lessons in the MP3 format. That is available free online at the website gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss the Grace to You television program on Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that online at the website gty.org. And then join us here Monday and each day as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How do you know if you really have access to the transforming hope that John MacArthur's been telling you about? We'll come back and find out Monday on Grace to You.